The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I got an easy task this morning. The only thing that I have to worry about is trying to explain predestination in less than 1 hour. So not a big deal, should be no problem, right? The good news, though, is that God has predetermined whether you're going to get it or not, so I'm not too worried about it. Yeah! There we go, a little theological humor for you. Oh, yeah. We do come to a section of Romans chapter 8 today where that is part of the topic matter, is this whole subject of predestination, the biblical teaching that ultimately your eternal destiny is decreed by God, that it is God who decides who is saved. And this is, by all respects, a challenging topic to preach on, not only due to the fact that it's just confusing, but also due to the diversity of the congregation we have here. Some of you guys are sort of theologically astute and students of the Bible. This is no big deal for you. Some of you guys are brand new Christians and you're like, I don't even know where Romans is, let alone what in the world the heck predestination is. And some of you guys are not followers of Jesus yet, and so this isn't exactly the easiest topic to dive in on. So if it's your first Sunday at Coram Deo, you picked a great time to come, because if we can make it through this together, it's all downhill from here, okay? So this is good. So here's what I want to do. I want to introduce the sermon in two ways. First of all, I want to do a topical introduction just to the subject of this whole idea of predestination, okay? Because it's a topic that I think needs just to get set up correctly, and I need to head off some of the rabbit trails that naturally arise whenever that comes to the table. And then secondly, I'd like to do an exegetical introduction just to connect us to the passage that we are looking at this morning in Romans 8. So I'm going to kind of do two things, a topical introduction, then an exegetical introduction, and we'll just dive into Romans 8 and start plowing forward. So before we do that, I think it would behoove me to pray. So would you please join me? God, we have begged you this morning to incline your ear to us and to give us Christ. We have worshipped, God, because we're thankful and because we love you and because you've called us as your people. We come this morning to a text in Romans that is a challenge. Father, we want to do a good job understanding it. I want to do a faithful job preaching it in its beauty and in its glory. And we want to do a good job wrestling with it. And we, most of all, we want Christ to stand off the page as worthy of glory and beauty and delight. And so, Father, would you grant us your Holy Spirit? Would you empower me as I preach? Would you enlighten us as we hear and as we look on the pages of Scripture to see what you would say to us? We look forward to what you're going to have to teach us this morning and just ask for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. Topical intro to the subject of predestination. 3 points I want you to get, okay, before we go any further. Number one, God put this doctrine in the Bible for our joy and our blessing and our benefit. And so, rightly understood, the whole concept of election and predestination is a doctrine that is precious and worshipful and Christ-exalting. And so I want you to know we're not going to like shrink back or pretend that we shouldn't engage this topic. We're going to dive in and say, you know what, if it's in the Bible, it's there for our benefit and for our blessing. And so we're going to let God shape our souls through it. There seem to be some preachers that feel like it's better just to avoid the whole subject, and so they just never preach on Romans 8 or Romans 9. And our conviction at Coram Deo is that if God put it in the Bible, it's there because He wants us to know it and because it's for our benefit and our blessing and our growth. And so we're going to dive in and look at it. Okay, so that's the first thing, is just this is here for our blessing and our joy. Secondly, it's important that you know that you're not going to wake up one morning and just comprehend the doctrine of predestination. Okay? Certainly didn't happen for me, not going to happen for you either. Some of you guys, as I said, are maybe further down the road in some of your theological formation than others. But regardless of where you are, this isn't just one of those things you wake up and figure out and get. Okay? My convictions on this truth came over about a 5-year process of studying Scripture and reading books and asking questions. And so I don't assume that this is all going to connect with you in an hour this morning. So this morning is a starting point, not an ending point. Okay? My goal is simply to show you that the doctrine of election is here on the pages of Scripture, and to try to just hold it out for you and say, okay, we're going to have to figure out what this means and wrestle with it. And my hope will be that it will be for you as it was for me. This will set you on a course of studying the Bible and thinking and reasoning and reading Scripture and making sense of it. Okay. Third point in introducing the topic is that we need to avoid two possible dangers as we approach a topic like this, okay, that is deep and that is profound and is mysterious, that touches us up against the edge of what it means for God to be God. And so I'm going to let John Calvin himself introduce those two dangers for us. Okay, one of my agendas this morning is to free John Calvin from the injustice that has been foisted upon him by all the obnoxious people you know that call themselves Calvinists, and that means they're basically mean and mean-spirited and obnoxious and all that stuff. Okay, Calvin is a great guy, a great theologian, a very, very worshipful man. I named my third child Lewis after him. Lewis's middle name is Calvin, and I did that because I think Calvin was one of the most intelligent, careful thinkers in the history of the church. Okay, and so please don't let your neighborhood Calvinist discourage you from actually encountering John Calvin himself and reading what he has to say. Let me read you this section from Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 21. I need to mention, by way of preface, two kinds of men. If anyone with carefree assurance inquires into predestination, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself. So the first one Calvin wants us to be careful of is the unrestrained, who just wants in his curiosity to dive in and understand this topic. There are others who, wishing to cure this evil, all but require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it as we would a reef. Okay, so he says there's these two errors. Here's Calvin's counsel now as he writes on. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, the Christian man shall also at once close the way to inquiry. We must not only follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to teaching, we must stop trying to be wise. Isn't that wise counsel? Calvin's just saying, look, you can be overly curious and you can be an avoider of the topic, but the best path is to try to follow God's lead and what he wants us to learn. And when he stops teaching, we stop trying to be wise. So some of you guys here are theological neatniks who are not okay with mystery and tension. You want to have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And others of you are avoiders who would prefer not to talk about anything that's remotely contentious or confusing. And I think what Calvin would say to both types this morning is both of you all need to repent, okay? That what we need to do is learn what God would teach us, but with wisdom and with restraint, okay? And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning. That is my introduction to the topic or the subject of predestination. Now, I said my second thing I wanted to do was to introduce exegetically this particular passage in Romans, okay? And here's what I want to say by way of introducing the passage. Simply one thing, and that is that this is not a message on predestination. It's a message on Romans 8. Okay? What that means is we're preaching through Romans, and we have to talk about this because it's here. But there's going to be questions raised, and you're going to have confusing things pop into your head that the text is not going to answer for you. And that I'm not going to answer for you, because my point this morning is not to help you understand predestination. My point is to preach what Romans 8 has to say to us. Okay, so I will raise questions that you're going to have to do some outside work to comprehend, or you might send me an email this week and be all confused, and that's okay. What I want you to see is that what we're doing this morning is talking through this book called Romans, and we're in chapter 8, and we hit up against this topic that's deep and mysterious. You'll remember that last week J.D. talked us through the passage that's before this, and he said that the essential theme of that passage is hope. Right? He said that what we need to get out of Romans 8, especially verses 17 through 27, is the idea of hope. Okay, that there's going to be suffering, life is going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, but that what God wants for us is to have hope. Hope in the future, hope in God's sovereignty, hope because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, what I want you to see is that this whole section we're coming to this morning is set up by this teaching on hope and on the Apostle Paul saying, look, life is going to be hard. There's going to be suffering. But what I want you to do is to remember that because of God, you have hope. And then we come to the passage this morning. Okay, so I want you to realize the Bible is not a systematic theology textbook. It's a collection of letters and of prophecy and of poetry. And so God's point this morning is not to systematically unpack every aspect of predestination, but rather to show you how this doctrine produces hope for you if you're a follower of Christ. Okay? So please let this be what it is, which is a piece in the argument of Romans chapter 8. Let's look together at Romans 8, 28, one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if you have another translation besides the ESV, it may read something like, God causes all things to work together for good. Or, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And those are good. Okay, they get right at the heart of what's going on here. Because it's not just that all things randomly work out for good people. Right? What this is saying is that if you love God and are called by Him, then God in His sovereignty is orchestrating the events of your life so that they work together for good. So it's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. What's interesting is, if you study the textual history of this passage, the earliest and best manuscripts follow the ESV, or the ESV is based on those readings, which they said, all things work together for good. What happened is, as those manuscripts began to be copied, some of the scribes that were writing them down thought that sounded a little bit fatalistic. Like, well, things don't just randomly work for good. This is talking about God. And so they inserted the word God, which theologically is absolutely true and fits with the rest of the passage. And so the later manuscripts say something like, God works all things together for good, or God causes all things to work together for good, because the wisdom of those particular scribes and copyists was that this is not, you need to see as a reader that this isn't random. Okay, the Bible's not a random book, and it's not that just fatalistically all the things in the universe tip in the favor of those who are the right kind of people. No. This is saying something about God and His sovereignty. Isn't that an amazing promise? That everything, all things, work together for good. I mean, isn't that the kind of promise you want to be able to bank on? When you're having a rough day, you want to be able to bank on the fact that, you know what? This is going to work for good. Right? I mean, so the question is, how do I know if this promise is true for me? How do I know if I get to bank on this? How do I know who this is true for? Is it true? Does God cause all things to work together for good for everybody? Or what? How do I know if I can claim this promise? And when I'm having a rough day, or when life is hard, or when circumstances are difficult, how do I know if I can bank on this promise that God is causing all things to work together for good? I want you to see that this promise has two conditions. It says, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So the conditions are, for God to cause all things to work together for good, you have to be a person who loves God and who is called according to His purpose. In other words, this promise is not for every person indiscriminately. It's for the person who loves God and is called according to His purpose. But those two conditions are really the same condition. In fact, I want you to see that the way this verse is laid out, really, it could say, For those who love God, that is, who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. So, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose are two ways of saying the same thing, or two ways of referring to the same group of people. So those two conditions are really one condition. Which means, if you love God, then you have been called by Him. Or, if you have been called by God, the way you know it is that you love Him. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is drawing on the rest of the teaching of the book of Romans that he's already written so far. Because what have we learned about human beings in our natural condition? Do we love God? No. Right? We're at enmity with God. Romans 3 says there's none who seeks for God, not even one. We've all turned away. We've all gone our own direction. Romans 1 says even though we know God, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's clear that no one in their natural state loves God. What has to happen for us to love God, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is that God in His mercy reaches down, transforms our hearts, implants in us a new set of desires, a new set of inclinations, awakens us to His beauty in a way that we respond. God transforms our spirit, our nature, what we desire, and implants in us a desire for Him and a love for Him, which is not ours by nature, it's ours by grace as God works in our soul. In fact, it's not possible to love God unless you've been called by Him, according to the rest of Romans. And if you've been called by God, the way you know that is that there's an honest, true, real love for Christ in your soul that is just there. You didn't create it. You didn't work it up. You didn't decide to love God. You do. You love Christ. I think it's important that we sort of re-engage what the biblical idea of love, especially love for God, means. Because honestly, in our culture, love is sort of a tarnished word, isn't it? It gets used really, really broadly in ways that don't always indicate accurately what it means. So let me borrow from John Piper on what it means to love God. Listen to this. Loving God is desiring God Himself beyond His gifts. Loving God is treasuring God Himself beyond His gifts. Love for God is valuing God and prizing God and revering God and admiring God beyond His gifts. All these words are grasping for that essential response of the heart to the revelation of the glory of God, especially in Christ through the gospel. It is a glad reflex of the heart to all that God is for us in Christ. I love that language, a glad reflex of the heart to all that God is for us in Christ. Notice that Piper's making a distinction here between what it means to love God and what it means to love His gifts. Right? Loving God is desiring God Himself beyond His gifts. Because all of us love God's gifts, right? It doesn't take much to love what God gives. Whether it's good weather, whether it's a decent family, whether it's a job that pays you well, whether it's just sort of, you know, emotional stability, whatever God's gifts to you might be, it doesn't take much to appreciate those. But what Piper's trying to draw out here is that love for God terminates on God Himself, not just on the things He gives or the ways that He blesses us. It's a glad reflex of our hearts to the person of Jesus and all that God is for us in Christ. So, people who love God in this way have been called by God. They've been transformed. There's been spiritual change that's taken place in them as a result of God's work. So if you love God, if you've been called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Now, why would the Bible say it both ways? Why wouldn't God just say, if you love God, all things work together for good? Or why wouldn't He just say, if you've been called by God, all things work together for good? Why say it both ways? Well, Here's one potential reason. I think that God wrote it this way in order to give both subjective and objective grounds to this promise of all things working together for good. In other words, isn't it true that sometimes you think you love God? Right? Like, I don't know, I think I do. But our love has moments of strength and moments of weakness. And so there's times where you say, I don't know, I think I love God, but maybe I'm just making it up. Or I don't feel affection toward God right now. I'm sort of angry with God, or I'm frustrated about events in life, or I'm not even sure that God is on my team, or that He's for me, or that He cares. In the times where I doubt my feelings of love, what I fall back on is the object of truth that God has called me. God has transformed me. God has changed me. There's an objective ground to this promise, and it is the fact that God has called me. But isn't it true that some of you guys fall in the other camp, right? It's not that you doubt your feelings, it's that you doubt theology. Right? So I would say, hey, you know what? Here's the good news. God has called you to Himself. And you're out there thinking, how do I know? Maybe I think I'm called, but I'm really not. Maybe I think I'm a Christian, but actually I'm just fooling myself. And so for people like you, the ground of this promise is also subjective. It says, look, if you love God, this promise is for you. So for those of you that doubt sort of the theological reality of calling, God says, that's okay. Look, this promise is true for everyone who loves me. So do you love God? Great. Then all things work together for good. Are you called by God? Great. All things work together for good. God knows that some of us doubt objective truth, and some of us doubt subjective truth and our feelings, and so He supports this promise by giving us both, saying, look, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. So, people of Coram Deo, if you are called by God and therefore you love God, what this verse promises is that God is working all things for good. Everything in your life, if you love God and you're called according to His purpose, everything in your life, God is sovereignly at work moving it toward good, toward redemption, toward His purposes for your life. What this means is that if you're a follower of Christ, there's no such thing as accident, coincidence, random chance, occurrences that just happen. That's not the case. What you can take comfort in is that God is working all things for your good. So, let me get personal for a minute, okay? Ivy, God is working your father's death for your good. Laura, God is working your brother's illness for your good. Mike and Brenda, God is working your life-changing accident for your good. There is no circumstance outside of the sovereign hand of God that He will not, in His goodness and in His providence, work for your good. Does that mean the circumstance was good? No. All kinds of evil and suffering and pain and things that aren't supposed to happen and that don't make sense. This simply says that behind all those things is a sovereign God working for the good of those who love Him. That's all. It doesn't say you're supposed to passively accept everything that happens in your life or that bad things don't happen to good people. What it says is the sovereign hand of God is at work for your good. Now, I'm not going to say any more on this topic because I don't want to give away what's going to happen in a few weeks. On March 25th, Mike and Brenda Whaley are going to preach on the topic of God's providence. And they have much more to say and a much more real understanding of it than I could ever hope to say. Because if you know their situation, last year their life was turned upside down by a life-changing car accident that Mike was in, that he's in many ways still recovering from. And God drove them through that experience to just start studying what it means that God providentially takes care of His people. And they started reading some of the old Puritan writers who talked about afflictive providence. And even the way that even in pain, God is at work for good. And so rather than me getting up here and preaching the Scripture to you, which is still good and still true and God's Word, I thought, you know what? I'd just rather have Mike and Brenda talk to you because they've lived it in the last year. And the depth of understanding they have of this is way more than I could hope to give. And so don't miss that Sunday, March 25th, because we'll revisit this promise and this topic. I want you to see that verse 29 begins with the word for. What that means is that it's logically connected to verse 28. It is explanatory. It is explaining why in the world this is true. Or it's expanding on what Romans 8:28 has already said. It's fleshing out for us, I think, this question. How do I know that God will cause all things to work together for good? Even if I'm convinced that I love God and I'm called by Him and so this promise is true for me, how do I know that God's going to do that? What do I have to bank on in God's character that would lead me to believe that He actually is working everything together for good? Verse 29 is where we encounter this word predestined and this doctrine of predestination. But I want you to see that it's not randomly inserted into the letter to Romans as though Paul sort of just got off on a tangent and said, oh yeah, let me write about some really deep theological truth for a minute. It's anchored and connected to what he just told you, that if you love God and are called according to his purpose, everything works for your good. So he's now going to explain why in the world he could possibly have the audacity to say that the messed up things that happen in life, God can still use and turn for good. Predestination is part of what grounds this promise that God has just made. So, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, these He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the rationale, the reasoning behind Romans 8:28. So let's work backwards for a minute, okay? You guys talk to me. Let's start at the end of the verse. Who are the people who God glorified? Those whom He justified. Okay, who did He justify? Those whom He called. Who did He call? Those whom He predestined. And who did He predestine? Those whom He foreknew. What I want you to see is that this is a chain. The same group of people are talked about at every point along the way. Everybody who God foreknew, He predestined. Everybody He predestined, He called. Everybody He called, He justified. Everybody He justified, He glorified. Okay, it doesn't say some of those people, some of the people God called, He ended up justifying, and then some of the ones who were justified got glorified. There's a tight connection the whole way through. Which means no one is lost along the way. Okay, you don't drop out of the equation at some point. It's not like God foreknew you, predestined you, and then He called you, and then He justified you and forgave your sin in Christ, but oh, then you dropped off and you didn't make it to heaven, you didn't get glorified. Okay? The same group of people goes through the entire process. And the entire process begins and ends with the work of God. Okay? So, Let me connect it to what we just said. Here's how you can know then that God is actively working for the good of those who love Him and those whom He has called. Here's how you can know that. Because everything that's already happened in your life is an evidence of God working for good. God has already accomplished your salvation, and if He has done that, then of course He's going to work the rest of the events of your life in a way that brings Him glory and brings you blessing. Because He's already done the hard thing. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look, if God's already done all this work, who are you to say He's not going to work things for your good? He's the one that called you when you were worshiping other gods the same way Abraham was in Ur, a total pagan, absolutely unconnected in any way to the God of the universe. God, in the same way He did for Abraham, called you and said, look, I want you to follow Me. He's already done the hard thing. Of course He's going to do the easier thing. God has already worked for your good in saving you, and so He's going to continue to work for your good in all that happens in life. See, most of us think about our conversion this way. We think, well, one day, somehow, I realized that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and I need to stop my rebellion against Him, and I need to receive His forgiveness. And that's true. That did happen. If you're a follower of Christ, there has been a point in your life where you came to those realizations. But the reason that happened, according to this verse, is because God, in His sovereign grace and mercy, moved you to that place. Was orchestrating your salvation before you were even born. Was working behind the scenes to ensure that that would happen in your life. It's not just some random event that kind of the light bulb turned on, you figured it out, you trusted in Jesus. That was the culmination of a sovereign God orchestrating your salvation and your calling and your justification. Let's look at each of these terms for a minute, okay? First of all, it says, those whom He foreknew. Foreknew is, you know, a really complex word. It means knew beforehand. You guys probably didn't know that, so I looked it up in Greek for you. Yeah, exactly. Who didn't He know? Okay, we're going to get there. Work with me, Tom. Work with me. All right. Attaboy, Tom. That's what I'm talking about. All right, so those whom He foreknew. Now, so Tom just asked a question. Well, who didn't He know? Right? Which isn't that a great... this doesn't say anything theologically significant. God knows everything about everything. Of course, He knew certain things before they happened. He knows everything before it happens. Okay? There are some people who, in their desire to sort of avoid some of the conclusions that surround the topic of predestination, say, well, what this means is just that God looked down the corridors of time, He saw who would place their faith in Him, and then based on the fact that He knew that you were going to trust Him, then He predestined you. So it was sort of like a conditional predestination that was based on His foreknowledge of the fact that you would believe of your own free will. Okay? There's two significant problems with that view and two reasons why you should reject it. Number one, God, as Tom said, knows everybody that way. That's not even worth writing a verse in the Bible about, because in the definition of God, of course, He knows every decision that you're going to make before you make it. That's not theologically significant, and it bears no importance in the argument that Paul is making here. There's a second reason I think is more significant why that's a bad line of reasoning, and it has to do with what the Bible means when it talks about knowing someone. We're going to try to keep it PG here, but let's look at Genesis 4. Okay? Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. I'm saying he knew a little something more about her than just information. You know what I'm saying? Okay? Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does that mean God doesn't know anybody else on the earth except for the Israelites? Of course not. It's using this word know in its fullest biblical sense, which is actually the same as the word loved or chosen. Okay? Adam knew his wife Eve in a biblical sense. And God knows the people of Israel in an intimate and personal way, different than how He knows about the rest of the families of the earth. And it's this biblical understanding of the word know that roots this statement in Romans 8, 29, that God foreknew. Notice it doesn't say their decisions He foreknew. It says those whom He foreknew. This is knowledge of people, not knowledge of facts. So it's the same as love, affection, choosing. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. It's another word that's really hard to get in Greek. It means He destined them beforehand. So, in case you needed some help with the complexity of that, that's what it means. Okay, your destiny or your destination has been predetermined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. This word calling, again, is a theologically significant version of calling. It's not like, here, kitty, kitty. Here, kitty, kitty. Okay? We're not talking about that kind of calling, which is sort of hopeful, but utterly ineffective. I mean, who knows if the cat's going to come or not. It might or it might not. Okay? When the sovereign God of the universe calls, He doesn't call the way you call your cat. Okay? This is the kind of calling that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6 when He says, all whom the Father gives Me will come to Me. It's a decisive calling that accomplishes its effect. It's beckoning. It's drawing. A summoning of you to salvation. Those whom He called, He also justified. We've looked at this word before in Romans chapter 3. The idea of that He has reckoned your sin to Jesus and reckoned Jesus' righteousness to you. Your sin has been forgiven. The debt has been paid for. The gavel has fallen. You are declared not guilty before a holy God based on the work of Jesus. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This speaks to the future. The glory that you'll have when you are like Christ, when the new heavens and the new earth are finally put in place, when you become what God intends for you to be, when the final stage of redemption unfolds. That's what this is talking about. And notice it's saying that theologically that's already happened. Even though we're still waiting for it. Even though we haven't been glorified yet. And Paul just said a few verses earlier, the whole creation groans because we wait for the day of our redemption. He's saying, oh yeah, but in God's mind, it's already done. It's taken care of. It's a done deal theologically because it relies on God, not on you. So in every way, your salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. He has foreknown you. He has predestined you. He has called you. He has justified you and glorified you. And I want you to remember, it's a chain. So if one of these things happens to you, all of them happen to you. And if none of them happen to you, then none of them happen to you. Okay? It all fits together. It all happens causally together. So to restate what these verses are teaching, let me try to summarize it or restate it this way. If you love God, if there is in your soul a love for God Himself beyond His gifts, the reason that's there is because God has called you to Himself. And if you have been called, that means that before you were born, God knew you intimately. And He predestined you to be united to Christ. And then He called you to Himself in time and space at some point in your life. And then at that moment, He justified you, declared you not guilty, forgave your sin by union with Jesus. And not only that, but He has already counted you as glorified, as having a place in heaven prepared for you, as being made like Christ finally and fully, even though it hasn't happened yet. God causes all things to work together for the good of His people because that's what He's been doing since before time began. That's been God's agenda since before He created the universe, was to cause all things, to work together for good according to His sovereign plan. Now, I want to close with this question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to me and why does it matter to God that you get these truths? I mean, why are these things in the Bible? Why does God care so deeply that we understand His sovereignty and salvation and His sovereign purpose for our good? There may be a lot of answers to that question. I don't know. I'm sure there are because it's a deeper and more mysterious thing than I can get my mind around. But let me just give you one. Okay? Let me give you one thing that I think is a reason why God wants us to get this and why I want you to get this. It's because God's sovereignty in salvation is the fuel for confident humility. God's sovereignty and salvation is the fuel for confident humility. I'm hearkening back here to something that Will said a few weeks back. I want you to get this phrase, confident humility, in your mind. Okay? Because we're not talking about a humility that's sort of groveling and self-deprecating. And we're not talking about a prideful, arrogant self-confidence. What we're talking about is a humility that is confident and a confidence that is humble. I think that an understanding of God's sovereign work in salvation is the only thing that can sustain this sort of attitude about life and about God and about spirituality. It's the only thing that can drive you to confident humility. It drives you to humility because of this. You are not in the kingdom of God, you are not saved, you are not united with Jesus because you were smarter than the guy next door. Because you figured it out and he didn't, because you recognized you were a sinner and he didn't, because you made some decision for Christ and he didn't. That's not why. It's only because of the sovereign grace of God. So, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 1 it says, look, God chose the weak things of the world and the despised things of the world and the humble things of the world in order that no one may boast before God. The whole reason why it has to be God and His sovereignty that brings you to salvation is because otherwise you and I have reason to boast. Because I figured it out. I closed the deal. I signed on the dotted line. I saw it for what it was and I bought into it. I mean, how do you explain the fact that you and the person next door to you might hear the same gospel presentation? How do you explain the fact that in this room this morning you might be sitting next to someone who hears the same gospel that you do, is taught the same scriptural truth that you are, you respond in faith, they respond without faith? What's the reason for that? Is it because you're smarter? Because you have it together? Because you know your need more than they do? Because you're less of a sinner than they are? No. It's because God, in His sovereign mercy, has worked in your heart to bring you to that place. And see, the reason that drives humility is because then as I go and proclaim the good news of God, I'm not looking for people that have it together. I'm not looking for people that can figure it out. I'm not looking for the people who can put all the things together and come to the conclusion that I need Jesus. Otherwise, I'd be looking for the most receptive audience. Right? But man, if it's God that has to enlighten you and open your eyes and bring you sovereignly to salvation, then I can preach the gospel to anything that breathes with the hope that God is going to work in that person in the same way that He's worked in all kinds of other people. And there's no reason then for dichotomies, for insider-outsider, for you know, the people that get it and the people that don't. If you go into any church, most commonly what you will find is there's people who are insiders and there's people who are outsiders. In some churches, the insiders are the people that have their theology straight and can pass a really tight theological exam. And you're an outsider if that's not you. In some churches, the insiders are the people that dress a certain way and know sort of the rules for how they're supposed to act in church. You're an outsider if that's not you. In some churches, the insiders are the people that are economically or socioeconomically at an advantaged place, and you're an outsider if that's not you. The only way to create a community where nobody is an outsider and where everybody is an outsider is if it's God who sovereignly, in His grace, moves and saves us. It drives us to humility. It drives me to realize that I didn't do anything to get where I am. I'm not any better than any other person. It's all the grace of God. And so we can freely and fully and passionately proclaim the gospel to anyone, knowing that God is at work. But it also drives confidence. How does it drive confidence? Well, first of all, it drives a confidence in my salvation. Because the good news is, if I didn't do anything to get myself saved, then I can't do anything to get myself unsaved either. Right? That's good news for you. Doggone it, say amen or something. Booyah. Give me a booyah, Tom. Okay? Thank you. Secondly, I can be confident in mission. I can preach the gospel to anyone because I trust that God has to work anyway. So it doesn't matter if I do a great job explaining the gospel or if I totally foul it up. It doesn't matter if I'm really attractive and winsome and great or if I'm a complete idiot moron making foolishness of the gospel. The good news is God is sovereign. And He can use anything and anyone. Thank you. Finally, it drives confidence in hardship and in difficulty because I'm confident that a sovereign God is at work for my good. It's not just that there's a God in heaven who really, really wants things to work out for me, but unfortunately He can't intervene in the effects of the world and the events of the world to make sure that that happens. So it's not that there's just a God in heaven that really, really hopes everything works out, but it's up to me to make it happen. Rather, the truth is that there's a sovereign God in heaven who orchestrates and weaves and providentially moves in His creation to ensure that the things that happen in the life of someone who loves Christ work for good and glory and blessing. So I can be confident, not half-heartedly, in that maybe God is working it out, but that He absolutely is because He's sovereign over everything. Including me. Part of what drove me and some of the rest of us to plant Corondeo was just a desire to see a church do our best to express both sides of this, confidence and humility, and try as best we can to create a community that is both humble and confident, that aggressively pursues the coming of the kingdom of God in the city of Omaha because we are confident that God wants to move and yet that does it humbly enough that we don't think we have all the answers or that we got it figured out or that God's going to work just because we say He should. The only thing that can sustain that kind of spirit in a church is a theology that's rooted in these doctrines of grace, in this biblical teaching that God sovereignly works all things for the good of His people. That He predestines and calls and justifies. That He's at work in every way. That He's God and He's primary. And we're not. Now, as I said, I just want to open Pandora's box. I'm not going to answer all your questions. Okay? So as soon as you start going down this track mentally, there's all kinds of other things that you want to wonder about. I'll do my best to give you some books to read. Okay? But here's where we need to close this morning, okay? Some of you guys, well, first of all, for those of you guys who love God and are called according to His purpose, I just want you to hear the text, okay? God is working all things for your good. That's all you need to know this morning. You need to believe that. You need to believe that based on the character of the God who promises it. There's others of you in the room this morning. And maybe you're skeptics or doubters or questioners or maybe even a little bit sort of the obnoxious people that like to ask questions just for the sake of playing devil's advocate. Just by the way, think of whose team you're on if you play that. Right? Okay, so let's not do that. But if that's you, you might be tempted to say something like, well, I mean, you know, maybe I'm not predestined, so I guess if I'm not, it's not going to be any good to be here anyway. And so, whatever. Right? There's no reason for me to do anything or repent of anything or trust in anything because either I'm predestined or I'm not. According to what you just said, God's sovereign anyway, so who the heck cares? Why are we doing this? Number one, if that's where you're at this morning, the first thing you need to hear is, well, this is just some of what the Bible says, not all of it. The rest of what it says is you need to repent and trust in Jesus. So we preach both. Okay? If you don't like how they fit together, sorry, I didn't write it. But secondly, let me just put it this way, okay? Let me put a spin on this that you might not have thought about before. Think about the sovereign hand of an almighty God just in the fact that you're sitting in this room this morning. And why are you here? Of all the places you could be, of all the things you could be doing, might it be true that a sovereign, all-powerful God has orchestrated the events of your life to bring you here this morning because of the very fact that He is working out His purpose in your life? See, I like to think about it from that perspective. Yeah, because you're here because of that. Tom, doggone it.
Booyah.
So if you're tempted to say, well, if I'm predestined, it doesn't really matter what I do, I would be tempted to say, maybe it's God predestined you to be here so that you would hear the gospel and be told that you need to repent and trust in Jesus and fall down on your knees and repent of sin and embrace the cross of Jesus and the provision of God on your behalf, who loves you and who died for you and who desperately wants you to be a part of His kingdom purposes. So think about the millions of people, the billions of people on the face of the earth. Think about the hundreds of thousands of people in our city. Think about the 150 of you that are in this room this morning and why in the world you're here. And could it maybe be that God in His sovereignty over an entire universe has you here for a reason? I think so. But maybe that's just me. I want to remind you again as we close that on March 25th you'll have a chance to hear Mike and Brenda take this whole idea of God's providence even further. And so I'd urge you to put that on your calendar and look forward to it. Let's pray. Almighty God, later on in Romans 11 it says, from you and through you and to you are all things. So we acknowledge that especially in the case of our salvation, it is from you and it is through you and it is to you. God, we did nothing. You've done everything. We've simply responded to the work that you've already done in our hearts. And so, God, we just would offer our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving to you this morning. Jesus, for those of us who love you and who are called according to your purpose, I just pray that this anchoring promise that you work all things together for good would be a sustaining promise for us. It would carry us through times of trials and hardship and tribulation and suffering when we don't understand what you're doing. God, I pray that that promise would be more deeply anchored in our souls this morning by your Spirit. Father, for those who are among us, who are not yet followers of you, who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, God, I pray that understanding your radical sovereignty would move them to confess, to repent of sin, to turn away from worshiping gods that are so less worthy of glory, and to turn to the only God who can promise that in everything that happens in all the universe, He is sovereignly at work. God, would you bring people to you through Christ this morning? We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.